Has everybody here heard of Neapolitan ice cream? Anybody not familiar with Neapolitan? I just realized that now they have so many different flavors that's not familiar anymore. That was a big deal when it first came out. So if you had a choice between either all vanilla, all chocolate, all strawberry, or Neapolitan, which one would you choose? You don't have to answer that out loud to me. But some people are Neapolitan people. They like a mixture. Some people are just like, no, I like it straight. Give it to me straight. As we study the book of Lamentations, you need to realize that Lamentations is really concerned with one particular flavor of suffering. And that is the suffering that flows out of God's anger over his rebellious people. That's one flavor. While all pain in this world is ultimately here because of our fall, Adam and Eve falling into sin, not all pain is directly tied to particular sins. You just need to understand that. And I was talking with Danny, and I was mentioning that to him, and he says, "Oh, not all sin is vanilla." And I said, "Oh, I like that." And so thus the Neapolitan. And when we are going through suffering, it's not just that there's a variety of types of suffering that you can experience, but it's like eating Neapolitan suffering in the dark. Like you don't even get to see which kind you're eating. You know, it's not like you're experiencing it and you can kind of tell it with your taste buds, but you can't see, oh yeah, I'm taking a bite of strawberry right now. That's a little bit of what life is like eating Neapolitan ice cream in the dark. We read in the scripture reading today, the suffering of Job. And Job is just a very clear case that you can suffer greatly while God is pleased with you. It's really, you might even say that it was God's pleasure in Job that was the cause of his suffering. So, Lamentations, on the other hand, expresses the suffering that was directly a result of God's anger over his people. Lazarus, in the New Testament, suffers and dies even though Jesus deeply loved him and was happy with him, but he did it so that he could reveal his glory by raising him up from the dead. Another story in Luke 13, when the Tower of Siloam fell and killed 18 people, many of the Jews interpreted that as those 18 must have been more wicked than other people in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, no, you got that all wrong. You all need to repent too. So there's figuring out exactly what is the cause of our suffering is not easy. It's like maybe going into the grocery store and you have that big long line of ice cream and all the cartons just say ice cream. That's it. And you got to try to figure out which one is which. That would be a challenge. But one thing is very clear. Suffering gets your attention. Suffering always gets your attention. And it forces you in the suffering to ask why. I don't know of anybody who suffered deeply who hasn't asked that question. Why? And there's always this feeling of, am I suffering because of God being angry with me? That's a natural feeling that you would experience. Is it even possible that you can deeply suffer and still have God be pleased with you? How do I know which is which? And often God does not tell us why we are suffering. We must struggle with suffering in the dark. So, while I believe that we may live our entire lives and not ever really know all of the reasons for which we are suffering, Okay? You could go your whole life and go, I don't know why that happened. I don't know why I went through that suffering. I've never figured it out. You can do that. While that's true, I also believe this statement very strongly. And that is that we can know whether or not our suffering is occurring because of God's anger. Did you hear that? Like, you may not know why the suffering is. You may go your whole life not be certain of what's happening here. But I do believe that every Christian has the capacity, eventually, it might be a period of struggle, but you have the capacity to know whether or not God is angry with you. You see, with your suffering, whatever suffering you're dealing with, and you're also bearing the burden that God could possibly be angry with you, that adds a whole other dimension to your suffering. And if God is angry, as he was when he was bringing out his judgment on his people when the Babylonians came in, if God is indeed angry, then he wants you to know that he's angry so that he can deal with it, so that you can deal with it. He wants to bring you to repentance so that you can have reconciliation and you can have fellowship with him again. But it is possible, and I think it's probably more prominent than we think, for you to feel like you're suffering under God's anger when that's not really true. You see, Satan loves it. He loves it when the faithful Christian is plagued with false guilt. He loves it when the faithful Christian is plagued with false guilt. And so before we actually plunge into the second half of Lamentations 1, I'm going to take almost a full half of this sermon today to talk about wisdom that I think is not only biblical, I'm going to use a lot of texts of Scripture, but it's wisdom that I have used for myself over the years to determine, how do I know if this pain that I'm experiencing is connected to God's anger over me? And I'm going to give you five bits of wisdom that I want you to hopefully incorporate into your own lives and give you freedom from false guilt. So here's the first bit of wisdom. I do not live in continual fear of God's anger over me. I'll explain that, but I don't walk around thinking, oh, I think he's angry. Oh, I'm hurting here. Is God angry with me? I don't live that way, and I'll tell you why I don't. Because although my Heavenly Father is truly holy, and at every moment of every day I am deserving of his wrath, he is my loving Father. Romans 8:1 tells me I am no longer under condemnation if I am in Christ Jesus. My Heavenly Father is gracious and compassionate. We read today he doesn't break the bruised reed. He is a holy God, but he is not a petty God. He is a holy God, but he is not a petty God, hovering over you, looking for something to get angry over you with. That's not your God. Human parents can be harsh, and we can be quick to anger, but God is not that way. One area that we have to renew our minds and to think correctly is to think about the love that the Father has towards us at every moment. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ to wash away your sins? Are you relying on his perfect righteousness to remove his condemnation and give you peace with God? Then you have a right to call upon God as Father. And the last thing that I ever wanted from my children is for them to think that they're just I'm waiting, hovering over them to just get angry at them. It's the last thing I wanted. You are no longer as a child of God dangling over the pit of hell, as Jonathan Edwards spoke. That's point number one. I don't live with this constant fear that God is somehow angry with me today. Nor should you, if you're in Christ. Secondly, I do not immediately assume that when I suffer, God is punishing me. That is not my first place I go. There are lots of reasons why God takes His people through suffering. Suffering helps us to be more sensitive to other people. You know, you tend to be insensitive, and then you go through suffering, you're like, oh boy, that's tough. And so you're sensitive to other people. That's a good thing, right? Suffering helps us to hold this world more loosely. It's a good thing. Suffering humbles us. Suffering does work to sanctify us. Suffering makes us shine more brightly in a dark world. I think that just with Job, God is glorified when Job continues to praise Him when others would curse him. It makes you shine more brightly. It brings God glory. And of course, all these ways can in some sense include my overcoming sin, but they're not caused out of God being angry with me and actually wanting to drive me into the dust. It's not who my God is. You see, if you are not a child of God, every bit of suffering is a warning to you of the impending judgment of hell. But if you're in Christ, that's not the reason. All things God is working to the good of those who love Him and are called into His purpose. So you shouldn't just run quickly to the idea of God being angry with you. Thirdly, what does anger God? This is very important. What does anger God in His children is purposeful rebellion to His will. Purposeful rebellion to His will. God is not angry with Peter because he's not perfectly holy. If that were the case, He'd never be happy with any of us, ever. Martin Luther lived under that fear for a time. It's part of what drove him to understand the doctrines of justification by faith alone. Justification is the doctrine that enables an entirely holy God to, in a sense, have pleasure over those who are not yet holy. Don't ever discount the Reformation and the need of justification by faith alone. It is a precious thing. But here, justification does not nullify continued rebellion to God. Did you hear that? Oh, I believe in justification by faith alone. It's Christ's righteousness. Therefore, it doesn't matter if my heart is in rebellion to God. It absolutely matters. Hebrews 10 26 and 27 says it clearly. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Christians, it may not be easy to make your God angry with you, but it is possible. This is why Scripture gives warnings to Christians. Hebrews is full of them. We are called to a life of repentance. We are called to a life, and hear me on this, dealing honestly with our sin. If you know there's sin and you purposely ignore it, God gets angry. The psalmist says, your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down upon me. There is no soundness in my flesh. Because of your indignation, there is no health in my bones because of my sin. So, particularly when I am burdened with persistent or unusual pain, I do ask God to search my heart. I don't immediately assume that I always know when I'm sinning. I ask God to search my heart. Similar in the psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. I say to the Lord, will you show me, is there anything in my heart that is purposely rebellious to you? I know I'm a sinner. I know I fail. But is there some way that I am, instead of going towards you, I am purposely walking away from you? Is there rebellion there? That is a rightful thing to ask. Because purposeful rebellion angers God. Hopefully my kids did not see me get angry with them too often. But I can tell you, if they ever purposely looked me in the face and said no, that would do it for me. I could get angry at that situation. Which leads really to the fourth point. God will tell you if he's angry with you. And he will tell you why he's angry with you. I'm not talking about audible voices. But God is in the business of making clear what you have done wrong. Now, I understand that the heart is deceitful. I understand that we can deceive ourselves and be guilty of rebellion and not know it for a season. I get all that. But if you are sincere and you are saying, Lord, show me my sin. I want to know if I'm at odds with you. What kind of God would not show you your sin? Can you imagine the parent? You know, kid's done something wrong, and the parent is miffed at their kid, and yet doesn't tell the kid why they're mad. Can you imagine that? Dad, what have I done wrong? You should know what you did wrong. I'm not going to tell you. You should just live under my anger. No loving parent would do that. Maybe some parents do, but not a loving parent. If I'm angry with my child and they've done something wrong, I want to clear that up as soon as I can. I want them to say, here's why I'm angry. This is what you did. Let's get it straight. Because I want to have reconciliation and fellowship with my child. God is no different. If you are seeking him and asking him to show you the rebellion of your heart, he will make it clear to you. Go to a godly person near you and ask them if they see any sin in your heart. God, true guilt that you feel in your heart is always specific. Oh, man, I feel terrible because, you know, I lashed out at my wife. Okay, I got to make that right. Satan loves you to have this nebulous feeling of guilt, but you don't know why you're having it. Because he doesn't want you to deal with it. He just wants you to feel bad about yourself. Now, that leads to the fifth point. You must actively take control of guilty feelings and make them obedient to Christ. Like the first four points don't do you any good unless you actually do point five. You see, the ability of you to condemn yourself, the ability of you to feel guilt over your failures is real. And it's ingrained, and it's there, and it's just something that some people deal with more than others, but it is powerful in people's lives. And it is not easy to accept God's joy over us. It's not. 2 Corinthians 10 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." I think this is exacerbated by the fact that we live in a world that tells us to actually think about ourselves in accordance with what we're feeling in the moment. Feeling drives us. We actually think that because we feel a certain way, that must be true. Working to make our feelings obedient to the truth does not come easy. We just, by default, we feel something, we think that's true. My feelings are true. They are not. As we said in Sunday school today, it is putting the caboose to run the train rather than the engine. The engine is the Word of God, the truth of God. The coal car that fuels the engine is our faith in that truth. And the feelings need to be those of the caboose or the cars that come behind. It's not easy. Somebody who suffers perpetually, they've experienced the same pains over a long time and it's not being fixed. It's so easy after a period to just say, "But God, maybe you are angry with me." And it requires continual meditation on God's Word. And let me say this. If you're losing the battle, do you understand what I mean by losing the battle? So like, I know the truth. You know, I am walking with God. I'm trying to walk with Him. God is not angry with me. And yet I feel this anger. And I feel like I'm losing the battle in my mind. And I'm plunging down into feelings of guilt and depression and these sorts of things. What do you do? Well, I'm going to tell you two things that you do. Enlist the help of others. I can't tell you, you know, here's what I'm feeling bad about. I just think this is happening. And just to hear someone else that I respect who's godly look at me and say, "That's not right." It's like a cloud just bursts over your head and you can kind of see the sunlight again. But enlist the help of others. Let them speak the truth to you. Ask them, "Do you see sin in my life that I'm not aware?" You know, let them speak to you that truth. And in addition to just seeking the help of others in general, make use of your elders. Make use of the elders. James 5 speaks to this. I'll read it to you. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." I can't exegete this whole passage right now, but the prayer of elders is not magical. The promise of healing could be physical, but in many cases it doesn't work that way. It is a comprehensive healing. And it is the assurance, and this is the key point to this connected to the message. The elders are your spiritual authorities. They have the ability to, after in talking with you, to give you the assurance that this suffering that is upon you is not from God's anger. It's part of the anointing with oil. There's joy in that. And there's the hope that whatever this suffering that is occurring will not lead to an eternal hell, but will actually go be fixed in Christ and will be completely healed on the day of judgment. So I can't stress enough that God does not want you to go around living under this cloud of his anger over you. He doesn't want that. He loves you. But I need to describe to you why God is so angry in the book of Lamentations. You see, what has occurred in Lamentations has occurred at the end of generations and years and years and years of rebellion to God's word. It's not just this one, oh, you did something wrong, I'm angry with you, I'm going to make you suffer deeply. God gave his people the Ten Commandments. Right at the top was, you shall have no other gods before me. And instead of obeying that, if you walked around Israel before the judgment of Babylon in 586, you would have seen idols everywhere. You would have seen them in the temple. You would have seen them across the land. People were worshiping all sorts of gods other than God himself. Adultery was prominent. Greed was prominent. Coveting and stealing were pervasive. I mean, you go through the Ten Commandments and they were just blatantly disobeying God. And God sent his prophets repeatedly to call them to repentance. He doesn't say, I'm getting angry with you guys, but I'm not going to tell you. No, he sends prophets and they say, look, here's the things that you're doing. Please repent. And after repeated cycles of this, of their refusal to repent, God is angry. Lamentations is not false guilt. Let me tell you, they're suffering because they should be suffering. One thing that we should understand from the book of Lamentations is that God is not indifferent to rebellion in your heart. Romans 2, do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? If you make a practice of not dealing honestly with your sin, with your rebellion, Lamentations is where you're heading. It's that simple. That's where you're heading. So let's go. We'll look at the final 11 verses of Lamentations. Lamentations 1, beginning in verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by, look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which is brought upon me, was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into a yoke by his hand, and they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears. As a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. But hear all you peoples and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword bereaves, in the house, it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint. Whenever you suffer, you can always think of someone who has suffered more than you. Imagine suffering when you look everywhere around you and you're suffering the worst. It's hard even to imagine that. No, try to look around you. That suffering there, that suffering. No, I'm the worst. Remember what I said. Continued rebellion to the Lord is this is where you're heading. You either get your rebellion fixed or this is where you're heading. Suffering so deeply that wherever you look, it's better than where you are. And when you suffer, misery loves company. Oh man, I know exactly how you feel. That was terrible. Yeah. He looks around. This is Jerusalem personified. He looks around and no one cares. He said, is there anyone to see my suffering? And they're just like walking by. Nobody cares. Verse 13. From on high, he sent fire into my bones. As a pastor, a lot of times you go into into a counseling appointment and you think you're dealing with one problem, and almost always there's something on a deeper level that's going on. And deep wounds are much harder to fix than surface ones. And here is the Jerusalem personified saying, you have made me suffer deep in my bones. And he says, you spread a net for my feet. In other words, I tried to run away from the suffering and you put the net out, tricked me up, brought me right back, said, you know, you're going to take some more of it. Verse 14, my transgressions were bound into a yoke. You know how sin begins? Sin begins with this nice, like, I don't think I'll do that. But over time, if you will not bear the yoke of Christ, your sin will be turned into a yoke. And you will become a slave to your sin. That's what verse 14 said. My transgressions were bound into a yoke. And God is the one who tied it together. If you could toy with sin your whole life, you'd never run from it. He wants you to feel it's slavery over you. He caused my strength to fail. I used to think, man, I could sin or not sin. No big deal. Now I am stuck in my sin and I have no power to get out of it. I can't imagine. I mean, in hell, there is no hope out of it. Period. But if you've ever felt addiction to sin, you know what that feels like. Verse 15, the Lord has rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. What that's saying is the strength of Israel, the purity of Israel, the goodness of Israel has failed. The mighty men, the young men, the virgin women, the best that Jerusalem has is broken, lost. The Lord has put the virgin daughter of Judah in a winepress. Now, you just think, okay, winepress, we didn't even think about that. But if you go to Revelation 19 and you start looking at the description that God uses of what he does to unbelieving world, it is treading them down in a winepress. And again, I stress to you, what is described in Lamentations is as close as you possibly can get to the description of hell without being in hell. You should be going, God shouldn't make his own people trodden in a wine press. That's the end if you refuse to deal with rebellion in your heart. And so here's the, you go in now in verse 16 to the expression of the person who's suffering, goes into first person. These are the reasons why I'm weeping. You know, you could, you go through suffering. Hey, man, look on the bright side. You know, it's not that bad. Things will get better. Cheer up. And it's like the writer anticipates that. And he says, this is why I'm weeping. Don't tell me to cheer up. If you are suffering under the angry wrath of God, do you know the only thing that will get you out of that darkness is the sense that God has fixed your rebellion and that you are right with him, that he has removed his wrath. He's not there yet. He says, the enemy has prevailed. Satan has won. I have ruined my life. Verse 17, he uses the word Zion, stretches out her hands. Zion is a pet name for all that is beautiful. Psalm 50 says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. And he's like, oh yeah, well Zion right now is filthy and looking terrible, putting out her hands and there's no one to comfort her. She is filthy thing, not just among God's people, but among the nations. Everyone looks down upon her. It's a pretty bad situation, guys. A very bad situation. But verse 18 makes it, this is like the thread of light coming through. Verse 18, the Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. This is the definitive moment of chapter 1. You are suffering under God's hand of judgment. And the natural cry is to say, God, why have you done this? I don't deserve this. I'm a victim here. My sin was caused by somebody else's sin. I'm not guilty. You've been too harsh with me. Not this guy. God, you're right. I have rebelled against you. There's not a justification of the sin of like, no, it really wasn't that bad. I was doing what's best. No, there's a sense of, yes, Lord, I deserve your judgment and I am guilty. And the rebellion is against God's word. I have rebelled against his word. The Bible is unbending. The Bible tells you what God's will is. You don't have to go try to figure it out. It's right there on the pages of Scripture. We want to change God's word so that our rebellion is not so clear. But the reality is, it's there. You acknowledge, you're right, I'm wrong. This actually is the very beginnings of a transformed soul. What you have here is the very foundational point of what new life and conversion is all about. Very quickly, as we finish here, his motivation from here on out turns from this kind of looking to God for compassion to, oh yeah, but what about those who are still in rebellion? And so he in verse 18, the second half, he says, here, everybody, listen, see my suffering. Do you know what he's saying to them? He's saying, learn from me. If God is willing to judge me, I'm his precious Zion, Jerusalem. If he's willing to judge me because of rebellion, what is he going to do with the rest of you? Learn from my judgment. Skipping over 19, 20, he goes back, Lord, I'm in distress. My stomach is churning. He's still struggling with this. I know my rebellion. He's churning within. Verse 21, he goes back to the other people. They heard my groaning. They didn't comfort me, and they are happy that I'm suffering. So in other words, the world, rather than learning from Jerusalem's suffering, just goes, ha, 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 that's nice to see your suffering. And they don't think that they're going to have this come upon them. And he says to God, in the midst of him being judged, judge the world as well. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me, with absolute justice. 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. God will judge even his own people. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? See, I'm telling you guys, everything. I heard Mark Swartz, a friend of mine, say this yesterday. You're either on the road of learning to submit, or you're on the road of increasing rebellion. Which way you're going? And if you're on this road of increasing rebellion, this is where it ends, right here. And God has been gracious enough to tell you this is where it ends. Now, not everybody in this room is on the road of rebellion. You're not all at that place. Some of you might be in your heart, needing to really reevaluate where your heart is. But many of you are walking with God, and I want to finish a few words to you. You can benefit from these laments as more than just a warning. They are a warning. But I believe that you should continually look at these laments and understand that Jesus bore all of these pains because he bore your rebellion. When he was hanging on the cross, he was being mocked. He was feeling the righteous anger of God upon him. You should, these lamentations, this would come upon everyone if it were not for Christ. And it is also true that in Christ going to the cross, he went there so that you wouldn't have to go, but he also took you there with him so that he could crucify the rebellion in your soul. So if you are struggling with, I don't know if I can overcome my rebellion, you go to Christ. And he says, oh yeah, you can't deal with your own rebellion by yourself, but come with me, I'll take you, we'll go to the cross together, and I will crucify your rebellion, and we will learn to love and follow God together. Suffering is Neapolitan, guys. I don't know why you're going through your suffering. Often people want pastors to have some magical statements. I don't know. But I do know that he does not want the faithful Christian to struggle under false guilt. He wants you to deal honestly with your sin. He wants you to deal with the root issue of rebellion. He is a God who is kind and gracious and gentle, but he is not a God to be trifled with. This is the kind of God I want to serve. Because you know what? In the end, I hate the rebellion that's still there in my heart. I want him to get rid of it entirely when I see him face to face, to know that I am completely free from all rebellion in my soul. As you leave here today, walk under the kindness and love of God. As you walk with him, he's working to root out those remnants of sin. Trust him in this and don't live under his wrath over you all the time. And if you do need to repent, he'll make that clear to you because he wants you to live under his kindness on a regular basis. You think about that. Amen. We're going to sing this final hymn here, but then I would just encourage you, after the final hymn and the blessing, I would encourage you to disperse both outside the fellowship hall, throughout the church. Some of you will stay in here, that's fine, but disperse after the hymn, right after the benediction. So.